Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Last time I was with you, I complained that Mark gave me a passage to preach, a longer passage to preach, because I like to preach on a verse or two, and he responded by giving me an entire chapter to preach today. I was with him last night, and he said, "You excited to preach?" I said, "Yeah, man, but you gave me chapter 4. And he laughed. He said, "I love doing that to you." So, all of 1 John 4 this morning, we'll make it work. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." The word of the Lord. We are thankful for your God. We are thankful for your word, God. In a world where we are continually surrounded by falsehoods, we come now to your scriptures to be guided by truth. In a world surrounded by the temptations of countless idols, we come now to your word to hear from the one true God. We need this moment in our week. We need to sit together as your people beneath the preaching of your word. And we recognize that the power of this moment is not found in the preacher. The power is found in your spirit, using the fallible words of the preacher to accomplish infallible work in our lives, to change us, to capture our hearts with the love of God, to convince our minds of truth, to lead us into application and overflow into our lives. We need you, Spirit, to guide us. So come, Holy Spirit, Guide your people this morning for Christ's sake and the good of those who have gathered, we pray. Amen. All right, so yes, obviously a lot to say to cover the whole chapter. Jump right in. As has been stated many times, the theme of 1 John is that you may know. That's why every sermon title throughout this series has been worded that way. And within the flow of 1 John, chapter 4 that I just read begins kind of this concluding crescendo that essentially summarizes the essence of what we must know. We've discussed a lot throughout this series, but here in chapter 4, and continuing a bit into chapter 5 before John closes with a few final applications. So in this chapter, and then overflowing a little bit in chapter 5, John is going to boil down everything to the essentials. At the end of the day, these are the essentials of the Christian faith that you must know. And it's really two things: the essential belief of the Christian faith and the essential behavior of the Christian faith. On a most fundamental level, this is our essential creed and this is our essential conduct. So truly, our passage this morning serves as kind of the foundational that you may know of 1 John, so to speak. And I'm going to organize my sermon the way John does in chapter 4. We're going to look at essential belief, verses 1 through 6, and essential behavior, verses 7 through 21. Let's start with what I'm calling the essential belief. The way John frames our essential belief here is with the language of spirit. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Verses 2 and 3, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And then his summary statement in verse 6, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So he's discussing truth, beliefs, true falsehood. He's discussing the difference between truth and error with the language of the Spirit. And there's a reason for this. Last week, Will mentioned the importance of interpreting the book of 1 John through the lens of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the first significant heresy, false theological belief that threatened the orthodoxy of the early church, threatened the doctrine of the early church. And I don't have time to explain it in detail, but essentially Gnosticism was similar to present-day Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism. It taught that this physical, worldly existence was evil and corrupt, and therefore the goal was to escape this physical life and obtain a higher ethereal, spiritual knowledge, existence, and destiny. In short, according to Gnosticism, flesh is bad, spirit is good. So we must repudiate the flesh to obtain the purely spiritual. Now, when Christianity begins to emerge in the first century, many Gnostics began to convert. The problem, however, is that some of them, they wanted to convert to Jesus, but they didn't want to give up their Gnosticism. And so what they tried to do is they tried to make Christianity fit with their Gnostic beliefs. And the biggest dilemma that they faced in trying to do that was the humanity of Jesus. How could they believe that Jesus was divine while at the same time holding on to the Gnostic belief that all worldly flesh is evil? Because Jesus was a real flesh and blood person who rose bodily in the flesh from the grave. And so what they began to do is to claim that Jesus actually wasn't a person, he was a spirit. Some said that he was only a spirit and never a real person, but that was tough to pull off one generation removed from Jesus, and many who physically knew Jesus were still alive. That was tough to claim, since many actually knew the real Jesus. And so then what they began to argue is that, yes, Jesus of Nazareth was a real person, but the divine spirit essentially took him over to accomplish the task, and then what was resurrected and ascended to heaven was only spirit. So that's the heresy that the early church was facing. It was essentially a denial of the humanity of Jesus. Now, with that context in mind, see what John is doing here, because it's brilliant. He's intentionally using the language of spirit, which the Gnostics revered. But he uses that language to then proclaim that Jesus, the real person, is indeed the real God. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So he uses the language of Gnosticism to strongly denounce Gnosticism and its heresy. But there's a greater point to be made here for us in our context, which isn't necessarily battling Gnostic thought and philosophy and religious claim. Although, I mean, I'm short on time, but I can't resist. So much of the ideology of our age is actually a return to Gnosticism. So, for example, consider gender ideology, that there is this true inter-self, this secret knowledge of the self. We don't call it a spirit, but an identity. This metaphysical identity is trapped in what? A physical body. And the problem is the body. The problem is that the body doesn't align with this truer self, this truer identity. So the goal is to deny the physical body, even alter the physical body, to obtain an existence that is faithful to this inward identity. Do you see? This is just 21st century Gnosticism, but I digress. The real point that I want to make from this section is this. The essential belief that we must hold, the essential doctrine that must never be compromised, the theological hill we must always die on, the confession that must never be compromised, the bottom line, foundational, essential belief of the Christian faith, Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God. What does it mean to be a Christian? I suppose there are many ways to answer that question, but the first answer, the essential answer, the beginning and end of our religion comes down to how you answer the question that Jesus himself once asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Christians are those who embrace and confess with Peter his answer to that question, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What's interesting, and I would argue actually uniquely compelling, about Jesus is that once he entered human history, he forever changed the way humans do religion. Here's what I mean. He is so monumental that essentially every religious claim must reckon with him. One could easily make the argument that every major religion is based in part on a different claim about Jesus. A different answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" For example, the next major religion that emerged after Jesus, about five centuries after Jesus, happened when this month is Ramadan for Muslims worldwide. They fast in remembrance of this moment where their alleged prophet Muhammad went into a cave and claimed to receive a new revelation from God. And central to that revelation was a newfound claim, not surprisingly, about Jesus. He was a great prophet. He was born of a virgin. He performed great miracles. but not divine, and certainly not crucified for humanity's sins and resurrected from the dead. Worthy of our utmost reverence, but never, ever, ever our worship. Or let's just fast forward to the fastest growing modern religion founded by another supposed prophet, Joseph Smith. He claimed to discover golden tablets with, again, I've got a new revelation from God. And again, central to that revelation was, unsurprisingly, a reinterpretation of Jesus. Christianity has got it wrong. For all these centuries, Jesus is actually not eternal God, but the spirit child of Heavenly Father along with his brother Lucifer. Every religion has to have something to say about Jesus. Even ancient religions that predate the coming of Jesus still were forced to kind of adapt their religion to deal with Jesus. Buddhism, about 5 centuries, established about 5 centuries before the arrival of Jesus. They created a doctrine to account for Jesus upon his arrival. He is the great example of enlightened spirituality. Some Buddhists even believe that Jesus was what they call an avatar of the divine, who through religious devotion and meditation was able to achieve a state of higher enlightenment. And in his resurrection, which they view as an act of reincarnation, he then broke free into the highest enlightened nirvana state through his ascension. Do you see? You're not going to find any significant religious claim that doesn't have their own unique claim about Jesus. One could argue religions are divided and defined according to what they do with Jesus. Even our modern non-religious secular world, even still, cannot move past Jesus. The more modern enlightened belief about Jesus is the opposite of Gnosticism in 1 John. Gnosticism denied the humanity of Jesus. Well, now our world denies the divinity of Jesus. He's not God. Come on, that's crazy. But he's an extraordinary man. An incredible teacher, philosopher. He's an example of love, acceptance, tolerance, and so on. One whose life and teaching we should emulate, but not one we should worship as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is it about Jesus Christ? This singular figure that all of history and humanity feels the need to account for. What is it about Jesus? John is telling us in our passage. He views this world as filled with competing spirits. Again, he's using Gnostic language there, so perhaps a more relatable word to what he's getting at here would be filled with ideologies or philosophies or worldviews and religious claims. And John argues that each of these have one thing in common. They have something to say about Jesus. And thus verse 1 tells us to test them all to see if they are truly from God. And here's the test in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God, everyone who says that, every spirit says that, that's from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus as he is not from God. Any spirit, any belief, any claim, any revelation, any philosophy that does not confess Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, that Jesus is the incarnate God in flesh, crucified as our Savior, risen as Lord, ascended and reigning King, soon to return to judge both the living and dead. Any spirit that does not believe that Jesus is who Jesus himself claimed and proved to be is not from God. And so in this way, John is saying that though there are many spirits in this world with a myriad of beliefs about Jesus, there are in fact only two spirits. The Holy Spirit of God that confesses the truth of Christ And then verse 3, the spirit of the Antichrist. John views religion very simple. The spirit of Christ versus the spirit of the Antichrist. When Luke preached, the Antichrist came up in your sermon, and he was right to say that we need to give up on our fixation of a coming figure, trying to identify this coming apocalyptic figure who is the Antichrist and would rule and control the world. The New Testament predominantly speaks of a spirit of an Antichrist that right now is ruling and controlling the world. Jesus is ultimate truth. Therefore, the aim of our spiritual adversary, known as the deceiver, the father of lies, the lies of our adversary are fixated on lying to the world about Jesus. Believe anything about Jesus, so long as it is not the truth about Jesus. In this way, the works of evil can be summed up as fundamentally anti-Christ. Okay, that's a whole lot of teaching to simply say this. What is our essential belief? Jesus, the true Jesus. On a most fundamental level, what it means to be a Christian is that you are among those who boldly renounce the spirit of the Antichrist in this world, telling so many lies about Jesus, and instead you believe in Jesus, you trust in Jesus, you confess Jesus. Jesus is our essential belief. Okay, in John's summation of what we must know in chapter 4, the first is an essential belief, which is the truth of who Jesus truly is. But he doesn't end there. He then moves from essential belief to essential behavior. Let's look at that next. Verse 7, he transitions. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, what John is doing here is repeating the very same line of argument that he just made, but framing it differently. In verses 1 through 6 that we just explored, John says, anyone who confesses Jesus is from God, but anyone who denies Jesus is not from God. Same pattern of our argument that he just made here, only now he speaks of love. Whoever loves knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. So which is it? Is it whoever believes in Jesus knows God, and whoever does not believe in Jesus does not know God? Or is it whoever loves God, loves knows God, and whoever does not love does not know God? Which is the essential of the Christian faith? A belief in Jesus or a behavior of love? John's answer is yes. Both are essential because the two are interchangeable. How so? The ending of verse 8. Because God is love. If you are among those who have dedicated your life to the essential belief that Jesus is God, then you are also among those who have dedicated your life to the essential behavior of love. Jesus is God, this we confess, but God is love. Therefore, we dare not confess the former while refusing the latter. Taking it further, if you refuse to dedicate your life to love, then you are refusing to dedicate your life to Jesus, regardless of what you claim to believe about Jesus. Because Jesus is the fullness of God's love made manifest to this world. Verse 9, he says this explicitly. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. So in our first point, John said that this is how you test the spirit of truth and error. the spirit of Christ from the spirit of the Antichrist. Anyone who confesses that Jesus has come as God in the flesh is of God. Anyone who does not confess that Jesus is God is not of God. But now John speaks of the coming of Jesus, not as the manifestation of truth to believe, but as the manifestation of love. In this, the love of God has been made manifest among us. God sent his only Son into the world. The incarnation of Jesus was not just the incarnation of God, but also the incarnation of love. Because again, as John says, God is love. In fact, love is the tangible way we experience God. So we have this essential belief that Jesus is God. That's the fundamental belief of Christianity. At the end of the day, that's who we are. That's what we believe. That's point one. But how do you experience that belief? I mean, we're giving our lives away to this belief in a person that we have never physically met. You ever consider that? Our core conviction, the belief we are staking our life upon, the entirety of your life upon, indeed, the eternal destiny of our souls, rest upon belief in a person we have never met physically. But that's not entirely true. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. John admits it. We haven't seen God. And for the majority of his original readers, and certainly for us, nobody has ever seen the one time that God did make himself physically known to the world. We've never seen Jesus. But continue on. If we love one another, God's love abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Make the connection he's making here. Christian love is how we encounter Christ himself. To use the language of the sermon, the behavior of love is how we experience our belief in Jesus. Love, brothers and sisters, love turns our intangible faith into a tangible reality. So this is the point that John makes several times in several different ways in this second half of chapter 4, continually reinforcing that we must not separate our essential belief in Jesus from the essential behavior to love like Jesus. Because if indeed God is love, well then how can we confess that Jesus is God and have not love? We can't. And John makes that crystal clear in verse 12. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. It's that serious, friends. We dare not claim to believe in Jesus while refusing to behave like Jesus. No, to commit your life to Jesus is to commit your life to love, because Jesus and love are inseparable. And so the essential Christian belief from point one is that Jesus is God, but God is love. Thus, the essential belief in Jesus must yield an essential behavior to love like Jesus. And I do mean like Jesus, by the way. Just as I explored in the first point, how there are a lot of views of Jesus out there. Well, so too, there are a lot of views on love, aren't there? And just as I said, we must reject all these different outside interpretations of Jesus and instead let Jesus define Jesus. Well, the same is true of love. We must reject all of these competing ideas of love in our culture and let Jesus define love. Love is love, our world says to us. The Christian says, no, love is Jesus. Love is love suggests that we define love. Love is whatever we say love is. But God is love means that God gets to define love, and his definition is Jesus. That's what John is saying in verse 10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. God sent Jesus as a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word. Sacrifice, atonement of sins. This is love. God sent Jesus to die for our sins. That's a definition of love that our world refuses to embrace. How so? Well, for starters, this is a love that is unwilling to be defined as mere flattery. I mean, in John's very definition of love, he calls us sinners, for goodness sake. God sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Go ask our progressive secular society to define love. I guarantee you, it will not include you should call people sinners. No, our world says love is the opposite, actually. Love is always flattering. Love is always placating, always affirming, always confirming, always pleasantries. Worldly love never disagrees with us. But God loves us enough to disagree with us. Indeed, to confront and rebuke us with the news that you're actually not all right as you are. You're actually a sinner. Such a sinner that God had to send his son as a propitiation, a sacrifice for your sins. And that's the other part of love our world does not understand. Yes, God's love is willing to disagree with us. God's willing to call you a sinner and willing to be your Savior. God's love says, is willing to say, you are more sinful than you could ever admit. And I love you more than you could ever imagine. So much so that I offer my son as a bloody propitiation for sins. That is certainly not how our world does love. Tell me, how is our society that speaks so much of love, claims to believe so much in love, celebrates love, love wins, love is love, how is a world that claims to be all about love still filled with so much hatred? Because in reality, our supposed loving society only loves those who love them, only loves those who agree with them, only loves those who vote like them, only loves those who have the same worldview and ethic as them, and then hates those who do not. Friends, that's the opposite of love defined by Jesus, who bled for the forgiveness, not of those who love him, but of his enemies. And so in this call to love, we need to make sure we don't love like our world does love. Only those we like, only those like us, only those we agree with. That's not Christian love. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, if you greet those who will greet you, well, what's the big deal with that? Even tax collectors and pagans do that. Everyone in this world loves those who love them. But then Jesus says, I tell you, here's Christian love, defined by me, defined by my cross. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Only Christians do that. Okay, summing up John's conclusion of that you may know in chapter 4. We must know two essentials. An essential belief, which is Jesus. An essential behavior, which is love, like Jesus. Now, my time's short, but I can't conclude without a brief word of application. And the way I'm going to help us understand this application is through a marriage illustration. Suppose I came to Abby and said, you know, we got to talk. She says, okay, what's up? I said, I'm not sure we're actually married. And she says, what? What do you mean? I said, well, I don't know. I just feel it inside. I mean, I felt it on our honeymoon, those first few years of marriage bliss. Then we started having kids. And things got crazy. And life demands increase. And I just don't feel it anymore. And I'm not a very good husband. And maybe you can improve as a wife. And this just makes me wonder, are we married? Abby would rightly say, what are you talking about? She'd go to the drawer in our house with all the important documents and pull out a marriage certificate and say, look at this. Get out a video of our wedding where we say our vows. Watch this. Hold her ring up. Says, look at this. We are married, Robert. No matter what you feel, no matter what's going on in the crazy of life, no matter how much you're failing or I'm failing, we're married. Okay, Christian, how do you know you're a Christian? Like my answer on what it means to be married, many of us look inward at our feelings and emotions. We look for this super high spiritual mountaintop experience. We look to our faithfulness as Christians. We look to all the wrong places as the essential answer to what it means to be a Christian. And John is saying, no, it's an essential belief. Do you believe and trust in Jesus as God? If so, you are a Christian. Your confession of that truth is your marriage certificate, so to speak. Stop looking to your feelings. Stop looking to some experiences. Stop looking to your morality. Look to that essential belief of the Christian faith. Answer the question that Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? If your answer is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're a Christian. Okay? But then suppose Abby shows me our certificate, the ring on her finger. We're married. It's a definitive fact. And then I stop acting like we're married. Stop loving her. Stop serving her. Stop providing for her. Just a selfish husband, doing whatever I want, not caring in the least about my wife, like she's not even there. And so she comes to me again and says, what are you doing? Do you not care about me? Do you not love me? Because it looks like you only love you and care only about yourself. It's like we're not even married. And I say, well, what do you mean? Remember the marriage certificate? Ring on the finger? Remember what you told me? Oh, we're married. Nothing you can say about that. We are married. You're still my wife, and I can do whatever I want. You're still my wife. She would rightfully say, well, that's not what it means to be married. I mean, I suppose it is in a technical sense, but it's much more. Marriage means we are committed to love each other. Of course, not perfectly. Of course, we will fail. But love for each other is the essential behavior of our marriage. Likewise, that's what John is saying to us. Not just an essential belief, but an essential behavior. And that behavior is love. Love as defined by the love of Jesus. Do not just claim the essential belief of Christianity while neglecting or even ignoring the essential behavior of Christianity. Both define Christianity. You can't have one without the other. And that's John's summation of what we must know in chapter 4. An essential belief. We believe in Jesus. An essential behavior, we love like Jesus. Let us go forth committed, perhaps recommitted, to the essentials of our Christian faith. And let me pray for God's help. We do need your help, Lord. We believe Help our unbelief. We want to love like you love. Strengthen our love. The good news in all of this is that at the end of the day, Jesus, you have defined our faith for us. And what we see in you is that perfect balance of truth and love. Lord, fill us with your truth. Fill us with your love so that we might leave here emboldened, recommitted once again to the essentials of Christianity, that we believe in Jesus and we love like Jesus. May it be so in our lives, we pray. And now, Lord Jesus, we pray as you have taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.